question is, how much do you think about heaven? Of course, of an average day, an average week, how much time do you spend thinking about heaven? Think about it for 8 seconds. How much do you think about heaven? How much do you think about heaven? All right, I'm just taking a survey. How much do y'all think about heaven? Yeah, Ted, I saw that hand. You're answering. All the time because it's about the order of heaven on earth. That's a very blue water answer. So he thinks about heaven in the sense that he thinks about bringing heaven to the world. Oh, I like that. Yeah. Who else has good answers? How much do you think about heaven? Yes. Lovely, not Japanese person in the front row. All the time you think about heaven? All the time? That explains a lot. Yeah. Distracted by heaven. All right. It's heaven at home?
Yeah.
You've been to my house. How often do you think about heaven? Or in what ways do you think about heaven? Yeah, Min. Oh, it's dependent upon how heavenly or hellish my week has been. If your week has been very, very hellish, if your week is very hellish, do you think about heaven a lot? In the extremes. And of course, on a normal day, maybe not so much. But if things are going really well or really, really badly, then you think about heaven. That's a great answer. Yeah, Beth.
Every time I think about my mom. Yeah.
Yeah. So every time you think about your mom or your dad who have passed on, then you think about heaven. Yeah, that's a great answer. And I think sort of a common sentiment for a lot of us. These are great. What else? How often do you think about heaven? Yeah.
Not enough.
Not enough. That's a good answer. I like that answer because implicitly there's this idea that, oh, I would probably be better off if I thought more about the next life, right? And we could unpack that a little bit, but that's a good conversation starter. That's great. One or two more. How much do you think about heaven? Yeah, Kenny Ray. Daily when you pray the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an oft-quoted piece of scripture, and one of the first lines is, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And so it forces you to think of the next life, which is probably why Jesus gave us that piece of scripture. Yeah, Robin.
I don't specifically think of heaven that much, but I think pretty much all the time I'm thinking about how to get people to heaven.
Ah, so she says, I'm not thinking about heaven per se, but pretty much all the time I'm thinking about how to get people to heaven. Now, that's a really interesting answer because you'd want to think that through. It's like you're not thinking about heaven, but you're trying to think about getting people to heaven. Is that good, right? Would it help you to get people? Would it help you to get people to heaven if you thought more about heaven? Or is that the right way to do it? It's like heaven, we'll get to heaven eventually. Right now, my job is to gather people into the train with me, something like that. These are all really great answers. There is a heaven in the sense that, you know, there is a life beyond this one. There is a life beyond the life that we're living. You know, there is a new heaven and a new earth. This is just a season. This is just an age. This is just a dimension, however you want to think about that. There is more beyond this. And it's true. It's 100% true. All of the story is true. The fact is that this universe in which we live was created. I think this is dawning more and more upon the cosmological scientists that look at such things. There is life after death. I think there's just tons of evidence about that. And there's evidence of an active God in the world. The whole story in the Bible, I think, is true. And more around our country and around our world, this is dawning on people with a sudden clarity. It causes a lot of things to happen to us in life when we start to believe it. Well, not when we start to believe it, actually, when we start to get anchored in it in a good way. There's a difference between being all about this life and being anchored in the next life. You think that's true? Right? If you believe in heaven, then it should really dominate the way that you live. It shouldn't just be a thing on the shelf of your life. It should utterly dominate how you live, because eternity is a lot longer than this life. And eternity is a lot bigger and better in every way than this life. If there is such a thing as an eternity, then it's the big deal. And nothing that's happening here is the big deal. And I'm just preaching sort of a traditional Christian sermon, but it's worth meditating on such things every once in a while. We're doing this sermon series on maturity and kind of growing up as human beings. The way that the Bible defines maturity is not in terms of, like, you know, height or extremity, but in terms of completeness and breadth. You are a mature person if you are a whole person. We've been examining wholeness by looking at the whole set of virtues or strengths, moralities, as you might determine them. There are, you know, there are tons of different, you know, virtues, as we would name them in life. But we're doing a sermon series on a traditional list of seven virtues. It's sort of a Christian tradition, the seven cardinal virtues. And the thing that's nice about this list is that the virtues on it are summary virtues, like, if you just kind of memorize these seven, then they kind of encapsulate all the others as well. That's the idea of the list anyway. Satan is all about virtue. Satan is all about morality, but he's a selective moralist. And we talk about this a lot because it's the thing that you want to understand about how Satan tries to defeat you. Satan doesn't defeat you by convincing you to be totally immoral. Satan defeats you by getting you to focus on one piece of morality in exclusion of all the other pieces. So you want to be really truthful, but he tricks you into not being loving. Or you want to be really compassionate, but he tricks you into not being truthful and honest. You want to be really unified, but that leads you to compromise all of your standards and moralities, and, you know, you get the idea. He tries to get you to focus on just one thing, and that makes you unhealthy and weak, in the same way that eating only spinach would make you unhealthy and weak. Spinach is a good food. It's worth championing. But if you ate only spinach for the rest of your life, you would get sick and die in a short amount of time. So that's Satan's whole trick. Satan tries to get you to like one virtue and to neglect the others, and then he's got you, and then you're really, really easy to control. So we talked about this list of seven cardinal virtues: prudence, temperance, justice, fortitude, faith, hope, and love, or charity. Prudence is the virtue that causes you to think things through. It's the virtue that actually forces you to think about the whole set of virtues. If you're imprudent, then you too are a selective moralist. Temperance is the virtue that teaches you what enough is. And that's actually the really, really important skill, because if you can't recognize when something is enough, then you can't call anything good. And if you can't call anything good, then you're always stressed and easy to control. Justice, one of my favorite virtues, is sort of manifold. You can have justice in the sense of enforcing truth and legalities, you know, like justice in a court. And that's an important sort of justice. But you can also have restorative justice, which is about compassion and grace, sort of getting people back to level ground, a fair place. So it can be a little complicated, but actually I think for humanity it's really intuitive. Everybody knows what justice looks like. Everybody really honestly knows what fairness is. The trick is to apply it to every person equally. Jesus says, love your neighbor and love your enemy. We have to treat everybody the same, and mature justice is actually rather challenging. Fortitude is the virtue that means force. It doesn't necessarily mean not weak, right? Because in Christianity, you can be weak, but you can never be passive. So fortitude is the virtue that eliminates passivity from your life. It's anti-passivity. And then last week we talked about faith. Faith we kind of understand intuitively. Most churchgoers have an intuitive understanding of faith. But the thing about faith that Jesus really tries to hammer home his followers is that faith really changes things. It really transforms the world around you. It really transforms your circumstances such that you could walk on water if you do it right. You can move mountains and trees and presumably eliminate traffic jams. I have not succeeded at that miracle yet, but this is what I'm saying, people. And today we're going to talk about hope. And mature hope is defined not so much by what it is, but by where it is. Where does your hope reside? In what is your hope? Because there are lots of things that you could hope in. Hope is a virtue such that it's hard to turn it off. All of you are hopeful people. It drives some of you nuts. Some of you don't want to be hopeful because you think that your hope might lead to disappointment. And when you try to kill off your hope in order to protect you from the threat of disappointment, that's depression. And I know a lot about that, if you know anything about my life story. But mature hope is when you anchor it in a place that will never disappoint you. It's when you wrench your hope out of the earth and you place it in heaven. Mature hope is linked to heaven. And so it actually frees you on earth to be an incredibly powerful, creative person, to be a person who simply can't be stopped. Hope is very linked to endurance and creativity in that way. If you're heavenly in your hope, then current circumstances will never rattle you much. That would be cool. Just kind of go through life, take a few knocks, but it won't bother you much. You'd be so over it, right? That's if you're heavenly in hope. But if you're earthly in hope, then you're extremely easy to rattle. All we have to do is complicate your life or disappoint you or take away something that you wanted, and you become, well, pathetically earthly, really unsteady. So hope is pretty powerful. A sure hope means that there's something overwhelmingly good that you're waiting for, and so everything in the interim seems like small potatoes. You're just over it, right? A weak hope means that you're not sure there's something great waiting for you. You know, you're not anchored. You don't think about it enough, or you're not convinced of it. You know, you're not even sure if there is a heaven or if there is a God. And that just makes you a rattleable person. Have you noticed how cool old people can be? The turn to somebody next to you is really old, and say to them, "Yeah, you're cool. You're cool. Stop it. You look at me. Don't you look at me. You're older than I am." Age is just a number. Age is just a number. See Sermon on Faith. But really elderly people are some of the cool people I know, like the coolest people I know, or they're the bitterest, right? And the thing is, like, once you get into your 90s, you're either incredibly cool or you're incredibly a drag. But I've had some awesome old people in my life. Just recent, 4 years ago, lost my grandmother, Nana. She was kind of grandma. She was like, wasn't she cool? Yeah. Those of you, this is like utterly cool. And the delight for me is that Nana, we didn't baptize her until she was 86. It's like her life, you ever talk to her about her stories? This is part of what made her show cool. She's like, she was a wild woman. Like, she was just like off the charts wild, married 5 times, party girl, sort of. This was her. And then she kind of came. She dressed as Lady Godiva in her 80s at a Halloween party. Lady Godiva, if you don't know, was famous for riding a horse through the city nude. That was my grandmother in her 80s, right? And then she just kind of came to Jesus, right? It's kind of out of nowhere. I moved over here so that Sony and I could take care of her in her elder years, and got involved in Blue Water, came to the Lord. We baptized her. Next to an amputee homeless man. She just loved it. And by the time, you know, she died, she's about 97, just the coolest person, right? You couldn't hang out with her and not have your life changed in a heavenly direction. And I think one of the reasons that happened for her is because she realized God gave her a long old age that she might realize that this world had nothing for her anymore. I mean, she had burnt it out, you know? And it's like, oh my gosh, you know, like I'm in my 90s, Like, I'm not going to dance all night anymore. I'm going to party all night. What's really important? You know, all my friends have died. You know, what's really important? And this happens, right? This happens when you get old and you realize, I'm a lot closer to heaven than I used to be. I hope I make it. And it looms, right? The enchantments of this world dim when you're 95 years old. And your hope in heaven necessarily grows because you know it's going to happen any day or not, your case may be. Now, if you don't have any hope in heaven and you get to be 95, then all you have is loss and bitterness. It's like, wow, this world holds nothing for me anymore. Why am I even here? You know, and so you kind of get that way. So age is sort of purifying. I think this is one of the reasons that the Lord gave us mortality when we started screwing things up in Eden, is so that we would have these definitive moments. Functionally, one of the things we say around Blue Water a lot is that faith means trying, and hope means trying again. Right? Hope is the thing that empowers you to try again no matter what. Next week, we're going to talk about love. Love means trying for someone else's sake. But they're all active. They all mean trying. But if you hope well, particularly if you hope in the next life, then you're able to relentlessly try again because there's something so much better ahead that it makes the outcomes of this life not much of an issue. And so if your hope is anchored in heaven, it's kind of a failure proofing for you. Even if you're disappointed, even if the things that you're trying to do fail in this life, it's like, well, I mean, compared to the next life, it's not that big a deal anyway. That's kind of how you start to feel. Hope, the word hope means something like waiting, but it's waiting with an edge. A better word might be expectation. That's what the Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible that get translated as hope typically mean something like expectation. And hopefully it's expectation of a good thing. That's what we mean by hopeful. You can have relentless good expectation even after a disappointment. And the thing is, you can also have relentlessly good expectation even after a success. And I think this is one of the keys to understanding what good hope is. If your hope is anchored in heaven and you suffer some wretched disappointment in life, you're going to shrug it off and you're going to move on to the next thing, right? Because this life, yeah, it's not such a big deal compared to the next. If you're trying something and you experience fantastic success, you're not going to stop and settle for it because you know that even the fantastic successes of this world don't count for much compared to heaven. You understand? So what hope does for you is it makes you relentlessly charging. It keeps you moving, endlessly creative, endlessly trying and trying again. That's what hope releases. That's what mature hope releases in your life. No matter the outcome, you're holding out for something better. I'm not going to get charmed. You know, if I win the lottery, I'm not going to get charmed by the money because it's like, well, it's not like I'm going to have it all that much longer, you know, a couple decades. Might as well give it all away and move on to the next thing. That would be a heavenly hopeful attitude. And it's the sort of thing that Jesus often counsels people. Hope in heaven makes the present unimportant, which makes you super free and effective, I think, in this life. Are you following me? One of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, is about hope. It's about the virtue of hope, and he's talking about how important it is to have a mindset or a heart that's anchored in heaven as opposed to this world and how free and effective it makes you in this world. He says this, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Isn't that a great quote? And that great line is a very characteristic turn of phrase. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither of them. Neither of them. If you're very heavenly minded, then you'll do all sorts of creative, positive things on earth because nothing can stop you from it. You're not going to get sidetracked by stress or disappointment or failure or heartache because, you know, there's so much more waiting for you in heaven. So much more, right? Christmas is tomorrow. It's like, you don't really care if you get a great dinner today. You know, you're gonna gorge tomorrow and get some goodies in your stocking. You following? Imagine yourself as a hopeful person. Imagine yourself as if you were so consumed with thoughts of heaven. You thought about heaven like all the time in all sorts of different ways. Imagine yourself so consumed with heaven that you just sprint through your day as if nothing bothered you. You just sprinted through your day just doing all these heavenly things, just trying outlandish stuff because you're just so heavenly minded that nothing in this world can snag you. You know what I mean? Just think about that. Do it for 30 seconds. Have a meditation. If you're like me, when you do that meditation, then what you end up thinking about is like, well, what does snag me up on earth? You know, what could I snap away? And then what would that do for me? I was just talking to Steve, I think, about this last week, about a story that I sometimes tell that really encapsulated this for me. In my 20s, I went through a period of just, you know, utterly severe depression because nothing in my life was working out and just trying to overcome some stuff and just really struggling to do it. I was pursuing an academic career. I got in a bunch of good schools. Went to Stanford and Chicago. I ended up at Harvard doing a fellowship there. Ultimately my work was deemed politically incorrect and my career was doomed. And it had dawned on me that it was going no further and that I had to find something else to do with my life. And I really accepted this in the course of a week or two. I had reached about 30 years of age. And I was at Harvard working on a fellowship there as part of the program. I was required to go to these seminars once a week at the Kennedy School of Government and talk about important topics with all these intellectuals and bigwigs from Washington, D.C., and it was a very blue-blooded, sort of debate-heavy seminar arena. Anyway, so I got down to my last few of these, and I walked in one day. Everybody dresses up, you know, they wear tweed, a lot of tweed, and everybody's wearing ties and stuff, and I showed up in jeans and a t-shirt because I'm, like, so over it at this point, right? It's like, yeah, well, I have no hope here. And I found myself one afternoon just feeling particularly free. And we were having this, you know, intellectual debate and everybody was posturing and stuff. I remember the topic we were talking about is this idea that democratic states don't fight each other. It's just a fact of history. There's never been a war between two democracies. And everybody was talking about why that is and why it wouldn't be, and there's big debate over why, right? And there's all these theories that were out there. So at a certain point, I raised my hand, and I said, I didn't read this paper. as we were discussing a paper. In fact, I haven't read much in this area at all because I find it kind of boring. But I know what the answer is, I said. And then I sort of held forth for 5 minutes. And I said, you know, the problem, guys, you have a theory, you have a theory, and you have a theory. But democracies don't fight each other, not because of one thing, but because of a combination of things. It's like a balanced diet, right? And the fact is, if one thing fails, democracies have four or five to keep them going. And I had this theory that I invented off the cuff. And the author of the paper, I remember watching him out of the corner of my eye, sort of pushed aside his stuff and started taking notes. And it's like, and I was the star of the show, and afterward, all the people that ran the Kennedy School of Government came up to me and shook my hand as I was there in my jeans and t-shirt and said, thank God Harvard has young men like you. And I was like, yeah, in 2 weeks I lose my office because you all kicked me out. The greatest academic moment I had in all of my years of school, all the places that I lectured, you know, I had lectured in D.C. and at Harvard and Chicago and all these places. That was the most fun I ever had, and I stuck it to them. When you're not attached and afraid, right, when your hope is somewhere else, or when you have no more hope in the world, you actually become free. You become smarter, you become wiser, you become more articulate, you become more powerful. This is what Jesus said about it. He talked about it all the time, right? But this is a teaching from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount that I think you probably know. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your hope is centered, that's where your substance will be. That's where your strength will be. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, we get the basic lesson. The scary thing about this particular teaching, this little parable that he tells, is that he seems to say that hoping in heaven is in competition with hoping in the earth, and that you could store up for yourselves treasures here, but it makes it hard for you, actually, to be storing up treasures in heaven. In some respect, we have to pick one or the other, and we don't like to do that. What we want is a really treasured life here plus a really good life in heaven. Am I right? Am I right? Right? We don't like, Lord, please give me misery so that I'm really attached to heaven. I mean, any great saints praying that? Some of the great saints of old did pray that, you know. And Jesus said, pray for daily bread. Don't pray for more than one day. You don't want anything in your savings account, guys. How many of you pray that? It's like, just give me barely enough to pay my bills, Lord, and then I will be free and hopeful. Well, that's because you're not mature in your hope. That's why. And we all kind of struggle with that, and Jesus is just kind of pointing to that. It's like, man, you can have good things in this world, but it's just going to stress you out because then you have to maintain them and you have to worry if it's going well and blah, blah, blah. And the people I personally know with the most money, all they think about is money. And it's kind of a generalized statement, but I have found it to be sort of true, and it's sort of tragic because if you're a millionaire, you should be free of thinking about money, right? You're good, but that's not how it works, is it? You know, and so on and so forth. Some of the best-looking people I know think a lot about their appearance, right? Some of the most successful careers think incessantly about their job. And so there is a competition. There is an attention. I don't know what the easy answer is. It's challenging because we live in the here and now. And it's challenging to think a lot about heaven. But anyway, that's the discipline, guys. You need to think a lot about heaven. That's the discipline. There's a proverb that people quote at me a lot, particularly when I'm down. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know this one? From Proverbs 13. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. It's like, when you really, really want something, and you don't get it, it makes you heartsick. One might say depressed. There are two ways to interpret that proverb. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you hope for something and it falls through, that makes you heart sick. Big disappointments can really depress you. Am I saying anything you don't know when I say that, right? Disappointments have sometimes, in my life, I've gone through periods where disappointment has made me so heart sick I've wanted to die. I mean, quite literally. A disappointed hope can be a devastating thing. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But here's another way to think about it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you defer hoping, it makes you sick. You get it? So what happens to us is because we've experienced some disappointments is that we convince ourselves not to hope anymore. So, I'm just over it. I don't care about anything, right? Because if I cared about something, then I might get disappointed, and I know where that leads. So I'm just going to be like, and then we invent words for it. I'm going to be chill. I'm just going to be zen, which means you're going to suck. That's what that means, right? Because what you've done is you deferred hope, right? You have no anchor in life, right? And you don't know much of anything. You never go out into the blue water. And that would be terrible as well. It's a powerful proverb because it teaches us that hope is a strong thing. You want to use it well. And you can't really do without it. And so anchor it in heaven. That's your only choice. That's your only choice. Live boldly as if your hope is elsewhere. That's the application point, and that's what we end on today. Live boldly as if your hope is elsewhere. That's a passive way to say it. Your hope is elsewhere, therefore live boldly. That's probably the stronger way to say it. And then the question is, well, what do we do to get ourselves into a frame of mind such that our hope is anchored in heaven so that we can live boldly on earth? And my advice to you is, lose your life. Fundamental Jesus teaching. Those who seek to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their lives for my sake will save it. Right? I was having a very depressing time recently. It was about 6 months ago. I was just going through it's just one of those awful stretches of life where everything was going wrong. And I was praying to God about it. And I mentioned this before in a sermon. This voice came up inside me. And I've been doing this long enough that I can tell when the voice that comes up is from God's spirit versus when it comes up from my spirit, You know what I mean? This was from my spirit. This was my own spirit rising up within me. And it like shouted into my brain and said, stop trying to save your life. And I thought, well, that's good advice. I'm smarter than I thought. I just need to listen to my better self. Stop trying to save your life. And I would just like to counsel you with that this morning. Stop trying to save your life. What are you doing to try and save your life? This life, it's no big deal. Stop trying to save this life. Stop it. Give it up. Lose it. Be a loser. Because you have a life in heaven that you can't lose. As long as you're attached to it. As long as you go for it. So what do you think is going to save your life, right? Is it money? Is it the job? Is it the success? Is it the way that you look? Is it the partner that you get? Is it success? Whatever you're looking to save your life, stop it. What's going to do is it's going to make you hope in the wrong thing. And you have to be careful about your ambitions, right? I mean, we all have to work a job. We all have to do stuff like that. But discipline ambitions. Like, don't make too much of this earth. Don't make too much. Don't make too much of it. The only thing that you need to make a lot of, as Robin reminded us, is, gathering people into heaven with you. is the eternal mission. But be very, very, very careful about all of your earthly missions. Be very careful about your pursuits, your hobbies, your jobs, your relationships, your fun, your wealth, your time, your style. Be very careful about those things because they can compete. You can think more about them than you think about heaven. You can spend more time thinking about earthly things than about heavenly things, and that's how you know the world's gotcha. And that's how you know you're immature. You know, you're not whole. You're incomplete. Live as though you don't have much hope in this world, I would say. My favorite Latin line of all time, una solus victus nullum sperare salutem. The best hope of the lost is to realize they have no hope. It comes from a battle scene written by the Roman poet Virgil. It's like when a small band of men decide that there's nothing to do, they're going to be killed, then they start fighting freely, right? Because they no longer fear death. And then occasionally they actually win because they're not worried about losing anymore. That's the way to live life. What are you afraid of losing in this world? What are you afraid of losing? If you could get over that fear, you change the world. You would be a truly hopeful person. Holy Spirit, the hope we have in heaven does not disappoint, but getting our hope into heaven can be really challenging for us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us otherworldly hope. Some of us, because we're really old, have no trouble with it. Some of us fancy our chances, though, in this world. No matter where we are in the spectrum, Lord, free us. And I pray that you would fill our brains with thoughts of heaven. Fill our prayers with thoughts of heaven. Fill our relationships with thoughts of heaven. Fill our dreams with thoughts of heaven. Because eternity is a much bigger deal than this world. It's true, brothers and sisters, it's true. Earlier, Samuel told a story about how he healed somebody and got these three young men to run to a tree with him. And I was thinking, yeah, we're all running to the tree of Christ, aren't we? We're all running to the cross. We're all running to the place of death. Every morning in my prayers, I say, my life began at the cross. My life will end at the cross. My life will begin again at the cross. We're all trying to give our lives for Christ. And I think maybe there are some people here today that just, you've never given your life to Christ, which is to say you've never pledged your life to Jesus. You've never pledged your death to Jesus. And that's the only way to survive this fight, you know. The best hope of the lost is to realize that they have no hope apart from sacrificing their life to Jesus. So if that's you, I'd love to pray for you. You're like, yeah, you know what? I'm not going to live for this world anymore. I'm going to live for the next. Take me in, Jesus. Let's do this thing. If that's you, raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you real quick. Yeah, raise it up. That's good. I see you. I see you. Oh, Father God, I pray that you would accept these souls into a death that brings life. I pray, Lord, that you would make them hopeless in the right way, that they might be hopeful for all eternity. In the name of Jesus, you are born again. It means the old you is dead. And the new you is alive. You have a true fighting chance. Warrior of heaven. In Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for your kingdom come. We thank you for the order of heaven on earth. And I just pray, Lord, with all my might that we would be a heavenly people. Let everybody say, amen.